What exactly is the church? The church. We're meeting in a building this morning that we call the church. Is that in fact the definition of a church, that it's a building where Christians meet to worship? Or is perhaps the church an organization because we have a hierarchy of leadership? Or is the church a legal entity because we've chosen to organize as a registered nonprofit corporation? All of those definitions and descriptions are partially true, but none of them fully describes the church from a biblical perspective. The church is not merely an organization, nor a legal entity, nor is it defined by whether or not we have a building in which to meet. The church is a community of faith made up of a disparate group of people who share one common eternal bond, Jesus Christ. And we choose to live as his followers. When the Bible describes the church, it does so using terms like these: the body of Christ, the family of God. Those are not organizational terms, they are relational terms, because we're a community. And what does it actually mean for us to live as a community of faith bound together by Jesus? It means something out of the ordinary. And in fact, it means something radical. And I don't use that word radical in order to be melodramatic. I use it to be accurate. You see, while other communities are formed around shared interests or shared activities, our community is unique because it is birthed out of forgiveness. The forgiveness that we each have experienced and received from God, and a forgiveness that he then asks us to live out together. Jesus wants his church to be shaped by a radical forgiveness, which then results in a radical peace. And that's what the Apostle Paul will describe in the passage we're going to look at today, beginning in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at that together. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, forgiveness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Boy, do we need to get our heads and hearts wrapped around that. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Paul begins this passage the way he often does, with the word therefore. It's a transitional word. It's a summary word. He's letting us know that everything he's about to say is based on what he's previously written. And so we have to look back at the earlier part of chapter 3 to know why Paul now is saying what he is saying. Well, back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, Paul urged the Colossians to shift their focus. He says, I want you to focus away from yourselves and focus on Jesus. And he said it this way: set your minds and your hearts on things above, where Christ is. In other words, live your lives based on what is most important to Jesus rather than on what is most important to you. And that's a radically new way to live. And it's essential for Christians to live this way if we want to experience unity and peace, because God intends for his church to be an amazingly diverse community. In verse 11, right before the passage I just read, Paul said that the community of faith should include Jews and Gentiles and slaves and masters and rich and poor and educated and uneducated. The church should consist of all kinds of people who would not normally spend time together. And in this community of faith, all of those different kinds of people are equal. And therefore, because of that, Paul now says here in verse 12, all of you are God's chosen people. Chosen people. I find myself wondering, if I was a Jewish Christian there in the church in Colossae, how would I react to those words from Paul? From birth, the Jews were taught, we're the chosen people. And that's biblically accurate, but unfortunately, the Jewish people use that to elevate themselves, to elevate their own status, and to keep others out. They wanted to exclude outsiders, and so claiming to be God's chosen people was a way for them to say, we're in with God, and you're not. And I marvel at the change that God has worked in the life of Paul. A man born and raised as a Jew. A man trained as a rabbi. And he now says that all of these different kinds of men and women, all are the chosen people of God. Paul is making a statement of inclusion rather than exclusion. He's saying, you don't have to be born a Jew to be part of God's chosen people. And as we know from what he wrote earlier in the book, how you become part of this group is actually very simple. You simply have had to make the choice to respond in God through faith and then express your faith through repentance and baptism. And when people engage in that act, we receive the forgiveness of God. He takes away the guilt of our sins and he gives us a fresh start in life. That's all it takes. If you do that, you're one of God's chosen people because you are part of God's chosen community, the Church of Jesus Christ. A community that is birthed through forgiveness. And God wants his forgiveness not simply to change us as individuals, but to change us as a community. He wants it to change the way that we interact with each other. So rather than deal with each other through attitudes of, say, pride or arrogance, anger or belligerence, rather than arrogantly try to impose our will on people around us, we can embrace the kinds of qualities that Paul describes here in verses 12 and 13. Qualities such as compassion, kindness, patience, gentleness. In fact, Paul says we can allow our hearts to be changed so that instead of quickly taking offense, we can choose to put up with each other. Paul says, bear with each other. Sometimes we just need to develop a little thicker skin and not take offense so quickly. And when the attitudes and actions that Paul describes, when these things permeate our life together, they result in a different kind of community because they produce an environment that is rich with forgiveness. These qualities listed here and others like them make us more willing to restore broken relationships through forgiveness, and they also protect us against the kinds of conflicts that require us to forgive each other in the first place. Here's an example. In my role here at the church, I serve as the head of our staff. And if I were to regularly conduct myself with a lot of arrogance, I could create a lot of angst among my colleagues. I could create frustration and resentment within them. You see, my pride could create broken relationships that then needed to be mended by forgiveness. However, if I follow Paul's suggestion, and instead of pride, I live with humility, it can prevent the need to do an awful lot of relational repair work. And on the flip side, if a relationship does get damaged, pride and arrogance can serve as an impediment to forgiveness. I can say to myself, I haven't done anything wrong. Or I could say, you know, I'm willing to let forgiveness happen, but they have to make the first move. Embracing the humility that Paul recommends enables me to acknowledge my own faults and shortcomings. Humility equips me to admit whatever part I played in the relational breakdown without excuse. And humility enables me to be willing to take the first step to initiate the process of forgiveness. And so humility, like all of the qualities listed here by Paul, helps with both conflict prevention and conflict resolution. And that's why Paul wants us to clothe ourselves with these attributes. We can't just dust off compassion or gentleness once in a while for a special occasion. All of these characteristics are designed by God to be part of our daily apparel. He wants us to wear them constantly, bringing them into our relationships so we can be forgiven and forgiving people. And yet, having said that, we have to acknowledge that forgiveness does not always come easy. When we have been deeply wounded, it can be so hard to let go of that hurt and forgive another person. And yet the God who asks us to forgive never asks us to do the impossible. And so when we follow this advice and we resolve in our hearts to try to forgive someone, God will give us the ability to let go of the hurt, to forgive and bring about reconciliation in the relationship. And this is so vital for our own emotional and spiritual health. One of the great tragedies of unforgiveness is not just that it destroys relationship, it can destroy us from within. When we hold on to a hurt and don't forgive, it can become a wound within us that does not heal. And it can easily become a root of bitterness that just eats away at us. And so when we make the choice to extend forgiveness, we can be set free from anger and resentment and hurt and bitterness. And because it's not easy, then we must recognize that the power to forgive doesn't come from within us. And the model of forgiveness we practice doesn't come from us. That's why Paul urges us here in verse 13 to practice the forgiveness based on the model of Jesus. We don't forgive like we want, we forgive like he wants. And it's very clear from the Bible that the forgiveness of Jesus looks radically different than the way that we typically forgive. Think about the patterns of forgiveness we practice throughout the course of our lives. I think back to my childhood, and I would regularly get into it with my younger brother. And my mom would intervene, because usually it was my fault. Or at least I was the one that got caught. And she'd say, "You apologize to your brother." And what would I do? Like most kids, "I'm sorry." Grudging. Not exactly wholehearted forgiveness. And unfortunately, when we grow up and become adults, sometimes we don't do much better. when I have a conflict with my wife, sometimes it's so tempting to give a token apology. And I may say, I forgive you. But what I'm thinking, I might be thinking to myself something like this. I'm saying I forgive you because I'm just tired of fighting right now. But I'm going to remember what happened. And I'm going to hold on to this hurt. And sometime in the future, in just the right moment, I'm going to pull it out and play that card against you. Do you ever do that? It's really easy for you and I to qualify our forgiveness. And that's why Paul says here that God's love must be the wrapper that surrounds all of our behavior. And how does godly love handle forgiveness? Completely. We let it go. We refuse to keep score and hold on to a list of past hurts. That's exactly the kind of forgiveness that Jesus extends to us, and he wants us to extend that same kind of forgiveness to each other in all of our relationships here within God's family. It applies to husbands and wives and parents and children. It applies to friendships. It applies to elders and deacons and ministers. It applies to every follower of Jesus, the people who we instinctively like and the people who we really don't like very much. And here, within the community of faith, this is where we learn how to put this kind of forgiveness into practice with each other. And then we can take it with us and carry it outside to our culture and model a different way of forgiveness to people who are very far from God. And when we embrace this radical forgiveness modeled by Jesus, when we are forgiven and we forgive, then we can live together in peace, as Paul says in verse 15. And it's important to note that it's only going to happen when Jesus guides our hearts. This really is a matter of the heart. So what's in your heart toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? What's in my heart? That's the key. And that's why verse 15 really is the core of this passage. It ties together everything that Paul just wrote, and it ties together what he writes next. And so we're going to read it again as we move into the next part of the passage. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul does something really interesting here in verse 15 to drive home his point. He actually borrows a term from the world of athletics. We could paraphrase verse 15 this way. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts to help you resolve conflicts with other believers so you can live in peace. In other words, we let Jesus call the balls and strikes. We let him and his values be the judge, not ours. And then we can bring about the kind of peace that Jesus would make, not the kind of peace that we would make. And so what does the peace of Jesus Christ actually look like? He told us. It's recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Now think about those words. Children often look like or act like their parents in various ways. And Jesus is saying, followers of Christ who choose to be peacemakers bear a striking resemblance to the Heavenly Father. They're children of God. And the sad thing is, far too often, instead of being peacemakers, we choose to live as either peace fakers or peace breakers. Now, that's a concept that I learned from the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, and some of you heard me mention this before, and I believe it's vital for us to get a hold of. Peace fakers ignore conflict. Peace breakers promote conflict. And peacemakers resolve conflict. Peace fakers are those kind of people who love to pretend that conflict doesn't exist, and they just hope the problem's going to go away. And I hate to say it, but we Christians are really good at that. We adopt the posture of peace faking in order to avoid necessary confrontations over difficult issues, and we just want to be outwardly nice. But peace faking doesn't resolve anything. And that's why peace faking is not the way of Jesus. Peace breakers. Those are people who divide and conquer. For them, it's about winning. They want to get their way, and they don't really care what happens as long as they come out on top. And that's why peace breaking is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to be a peacemaker. And this requires a willingness to lovingly confront issues and then, with God's help, to resolve them. And unlike peace faking and peace breaking, peacemaking actually helps relationships to be refreshed and renewed and restored. Peacemakers promote healing and unity, which is what God wants to see in his church, because peacemakers live as children of God. We need to ask, though, is it really possible to do this? Is it really possible to live in peace with people who are wildly different from us within the church? People that we might really not even have anything in common with? And the answer is yes. Paul certainly thought so. He was absolutely convinced that if the believers there in Colossae embraced his advice, that Jewish Christians could live in peace with Gentile Christians. He believed that wealthy and educated urban Christians could live in peace with poor and uneducated rural Christians. You know, there were individuals in that church who were Roman citizens and who were proud of their government and supported it. And there were people in that church who were not Roman citizens, who did not endorse the actions of the Roman government, and some of them probably hated the Roman government. And Paul was convinced that all these kinds of people could get along. And for Paul, this wasn't just theory, because he was living it out himself every day of his life, because he set his heart on Jesus and let Jesus show him how to live in peace with all kinds of people. And so based on his own life experience, Paul says, believers, you can experience unity in your faith and you can live in peace, and it will happen when you let Jesus, rather than your own passions and your own preferences, when you let Jesus guide your hearts. All you have to do is open the newspaper or turn on the news. Realize we live in an age with an awful lot of division. Our society battles racial and ethnic divisions. Urban and rural people in our state often have very different life experiences and different values. There are people in our nation who are passionate about gun rights and some who are equally passionate against gun rights. There are people who support the current administration in Washington, D.C., and people who clearly do not. And we have a significant generational divide in our nation. I think we always have a generational divide in our nation. But it's real. And it's real because young people and older people often grow up in very different worlds with very different life experiences, and therefore they have very different perspectives and sometimes very different values. And when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we bring all of those differences, our different values and perspectives and priorities and worldviews, we bring them with us into the church. And Paul's word to us is the same as it was to the church in Colossae. Let your faith in Jesus transcend all such things so you can live in peace. Let Jesus be the one thing that lies at the heart of your life together. And clearly, we're not experiencing peace in the larger culture right now. And I find myself asking this: what would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ took this teaching seriously and said, we are going to do everything within our power to model the radical peace of Jesus Christ? What might that look like? Instead of talking at each other or about each other, we would talk with each other and listen to each other. And we might learn some things along the way and gain some new insights and form some new understanding. And since the goal of the church is unity, not conformity, then we recognize that not everybody needs to think the same way I do. We don't need to agree on everything. And in fact, sometimes the best way to make peace is to agree to disagree and then choose that we will not let our areas of disagreement define us. Only thing that will define us is our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the peace of Christ, and it doesn't come easily. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Making peace sometimes is hard work, but it's worth the effort. And when we make peace with other members of God's family, oh man, is that a reason to be thankful. That's why Paul says here, be thankful people. And when we've done the hard work and we've wrestled through a disagreement and we've achieved reconciliation, that is a marvelous reason to say, thank you, Lord, for helping us to find a unity that we could not have achieved on our own. But here's something interesting that I've learned throughout the course of my life. Thankfulness is not simply something that we can express after achieving peace. Thankfulness actually is a powerful way to promote peace. If we spend time in prayer thanking God for the people that He puts into our lives, it simply is going to be a lot harder to be angry with them. And when I'm in a broken relationship, I've tried to train myself that the first thing I do is not to blame the other person, but to prayerfully thank God for that other person, because it prepares my heart to be a peacemaker. The Apostle Paul is a great example in this regard. He starts most of his letters by thanking God for people in very specific ways. He did that here in the book of Colossians. And at the outset, he told the Colossians, I want you to know how I'm praying for you and saying thank you to God for things that I see in your life together as a community of faith. That is so powerful. He was praying thankfully to God about that church in specific ways. And then he told the Colossians what he was doing and how he was praying. And all of that thankfulness then permeates the relationship. it would very naturally soften Paul's heart for those moments when he has to admonish them and speak words of correction to them. And would soften their hearts and their ability to receive his words of correction because they know that the Paul who admonishes them is the Paul who loves them and prays thankfully for them. Thankfulness is a marvelous way to diffuse or even prevent conflict in relationships. And so I want to encourage you every day, take time in prayer to thank God in specific ways for the people that he has placed in your life. And in moments when you do have a conflict, rather than let your anger and frustration build up, rather than storm off and think up creative ways to be a peace faker, peace breaker, pray and say, God, in this situation, how can I be a peacemaker? And thankfulness, oh, it paves the way toward peace because then we just approach other people differently. And as we work through gnarly conflicts and difficult disagreements and we see God work his resolution, oh, then we can be so thankful for the peace and the unity that he helps us to bring about. And Paul says, when peace is permeating the life of a church, something else unique happens. We're going to have the kinds of relationships where we're able to teach and admonish one another, as he points out in verse 16. And I think that's pretty radical because I don't believe it's normal or natural for all of us to want to be taught or certainly not to be admonished by somebody else. That's not something we look forward to. Teaching and admonishing only is going to happen in a peaceful way if we set our hearts on Jesus and put on the godly characteristics that Paul mentioned in the earlier part of the passage. For example, if we put on the garments of pride and impatience, then we're not going to listen to others. We won't accept their teaching because we know best. They have nothing to teach me. We certainly won't accept their words of correction when they admonish us. And if we choose to put on the garments of humility or kindness or patience, then we can give and receive teaching and correction. We can help each other to increasingly become the kind of community that reflects the love and peace and unity that Jesus wants for his church. But it's not always easy. At our last church, a man came into my office one time and told me very lovingly, but very directly, that I had a problem. He confronted me about my gluttony. And it was evident to all because I was extremely obese, way bigger than I am today. And my initial reaction was wounded pride. How dare he talk to me? What gave him the right to confront me and correct my behavior? Who was he, Mr. Perfect? I was prepared to ignore everything he said. I went home and complained to my wife, and I'm so thankful for her. She talked me off the ledge. She reminded me that I had a choice to make, and I needed to choose to let Jesus be the umpire in my heart. His values were what mattered, not my wounded pride. And so she helped me choose to respond to that man with gentleness and humility, and then with God's help to learn to practice some self-control in my eating. Julie reminded me that the church is a unique community. It's God's community of faith. And in this community, we don't win by getting our way. We win by being reconciled to each other. We win by living in peace. And sometimes that means we need to receive a loving word of correction from another brother or sister in God's family. And when we let Jesus guide our hearts, then we can become this community where we live out the radical peace of Jesus together. And then we're going to have the kind of community that Paul describes here, a community that's full of deep, vibrant, spiritual joy and gratitude, because we're going to see the reality of Jesus changing us over time. Changing us to be a radically different kind of community. And then that's going to be a great reason, as Paul wraps up in verse 17, to give thanks to God the Father through Jesus, the only one who makes peace and forgiveness truly possible. We have to realize that if we pursue our own priorities, if we pursue our own preferences and passions, the kind of community that Paul describes here never will come to pass. When Jesus guides our hearts, we can find our way to forgiveness. We can find our way to peace and to unity. And it's not easy. It doesn't come naturally, and that's why we need Christ's help. That's why it's radical, because it doesn't come from us. And as we continually learn to live like this in relationship with one another, I am absolutely convinced that the world around us will take notice. And they will notice precisely because we will be modeling and offering something, an experience of community that's not available anywhere else. This passage is a challenge to do far more than just go to church. This is a challenge to be the church. Each and every day of the week. And I believe this passage challenges each of us personally to take stock of our own relationships within the family of God. And I believe it challenges each of us to ask this question: what can I do to promote forgiveness and to be a peacemaker within the Church of Jesus Christ?